Now, this chapter is an eschatological chapter, so it can be a little difficult for people at times to follow through on chapters like this. So I try to make it as simple as possible. So hopefully you will be able to comprehend. This chapter is considered an eschatological chapter by scholars. It's considered an eschatological chapter by all eschatological camps, whether premillennialists, postmillennialists, or amillennialists, and all the host of camps that lie within those three. These first four verses are loaded with eschatological language employed both by the prophets and by the New Testament writers. For instance, the latter days are mentioned. You notice that. The mountain of the Lord is mentioned. The nations gathering to the Lord is mentioned. Jerusalem is mentioned. Instruments of war and agricultural instruments and lack of war are mentioned. But Micah is not only talking about a change after the exile is complete, which they're about to go into, but clearly he is referring to the time of the Messiah when Christ ascends from earth to his heavenly throne, the commencement of his kingdom in the earth, which of course the book of Revelations is about. So let's go through here. Verse 1 says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it." When it says in the latter days here, all scholars are agreed that this does not necessarily mean the very last days. And even if it did, the New Testament writers routinely refer to the New Testament times as the last days. Okay? So the last days have been going on for 2,000 years now. You can mark down Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Mark that down. Acts 2, 17. 2 Timothy 3, 1. Mark that down. 2 Timothy 3, 1. And Hebrews 1, 2. Hebrews 1, 2. These are all New Testament writers who refer to the last days as us being in them then when they wrote 2,000 years ago. The last days have been going on for 2,000 years now. You can translate this here in verse 1 when it says in the latter days. You can translate it to mean in the days to come. In the days to come. Referring both to the situation after the exile and to the time after Christ ascends from earth to his heavenly throne. All are agreed, both are in purview. Doesn't matter if you're a premillennialist, postmillennialist, amillennialist, whatever camp you're in, all believe that both are being addressed by Micah here in chapter 4. Both the condition after the exile, but also the condition regarding Christ's rule in the earth. Notice here that it says mountain, right? Verse 4. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. This matter of this mountain is something that's seen in Daniel and it's seen in Revelation. It's referred to by the prophets over and over again. And it has to do with the messianic age, Christ's rule in the earth. I'll just share with you one passage of scripture. Turn with me to Daniel, chapter 2, the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verses 27 through 35. The scripture reads, "Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be the latter days.'" Okay, there you have that term again, the latter days. "Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me, because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of the gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. It was talking about kingdoms that would come after his kingdom, all the way up to the time of the Romans. And I've preached on this before. This image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Then look what it says. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It's talking about Christ's kingdom. The other kingdoms of the earth smashed by his rule in the earth. So we know this is an eschatological declaration that Micah is making here. That he's not just talking about how things will be after the exile, but he's clearly talking about how things will be when Christ's rule commences in the earth, which of course took place when his ascension happened to his heavenly throne after his resurrection. Isaiah, who you may recall was a contemporary prophet with Micah, spoke of this very same thing, this mountain of the Lord. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. The book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Amen? The very same thing that Micah said. Micah and Isaiah were contemporary prophets. The northern and southern kingdoms were in abject rebellion to God, and they were calling the nation of Israel to repentance. It says that all peoples and nations will flow to the Lord's mountain here. I got some scriptures for you to mark down. Mark down Jeremiah 51, verse 44. Jeremiah 51, verse 44. In fact, we could look at that if you'd like to. Jeremiah, of course, came subsequent to Isaiah and Micah when the southern kingdom was about to be annihilated. The northern kingdom having fallen prior to the southern kingdom of Israel. In 51 verse 44, Jeremiah says, I will punish Bel and Babylon. Remember, the Babylonians were responsible for the collapse of the southern kingdom. And I will bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed, and the nation shall not stream to him any more. Yes, the wall of Babylon shall fall. God is talking about here how he will use Babylon for his purposes to judge his people. But after he's done using them, he will judge Babylon. There's this whole reversal of the nations and the peoples flowing into Babylon, now flowing to the Lord's mountain. Turn with me to Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. The book of Isaiah, chapter 56, verses 6 through 8. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Remember, Jesus himself quoted this? So even though he's talking about what things will be like after the exile, he's also bringing in eschatological elements into it, into his proclamation, Isaiah is. The Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yes, I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So there's going to be this major transformation when Christ's kingdom commences, where the nations of the earth come to the Lord, begin to follow after the Lord. This is like a huge thing. Look at Zechariah chapter 8. Turn there to Zechariah. He's subsequent to Micah in the Old Testament. Chapter 8, verses 21 through 23. It says, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations, same types of terms used by Micah, shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Okay, so there's going to be this flowing of the nations into the mountain of the Lord, into his kingdom. And we see that at the commencement of Christ's kingdom in the earth. Turn to John chapter 12. Look what Jesus said about this flow. John chapter 12, verse 32. It says, Jesus is speaking, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. All nations, all peoples will be drawn to the Lord because of his death and resurrection. Because of his death and resurrection. Matthew chapter 28, mark that down, verses 19 and 20, make it clear that God's kingdom, Christ's rule, is for the nations of the earth. We are to disciple the nations. Acts chapter 2, turn there, verses 4 through 11. Look at what that says. Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. What we see here is at the commencement of Christ's kingdom in the earth, the nations are flowing into it. Men of all nationalities. Awesome. Look what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. What Jesus said to the disciples. He said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. To the end of the earth. It includes all peoples, all nations. Now this Jerusalem talked about here in Micah chapter 4, you saw that here, right? Talks about Jerusalem. Verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob, the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Okay, this is talking about geographical Jerusalem after the exile, but it's also talking about the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is in purview here also, with all this eschatological language going on. The New Testament writers refer to what is called the new Jerusalem. John in Revelation, you can mark this down, Revelation 3:12 and 21:2. John talks about it as the new Jerusalem. Or the writer of the Hebrews refers to it as the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. That's Hebrews 12:22. Hebrews 12:22, if you're taking notes. And this isn't just off in the sweet by and by. This heavenly Jerusalem isn't off in the future. It's here now in the earth. Paul refers to it as the Jerusalem above. And it's in the earth now. We're part of it. We're part of the new Jerusalem. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22. Look what Paul says. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. See, Micah was referring to both the Jerusalem that now is, the geographical Jerusalem, but he was also referring to the new heavenly Jerusalem. Both are in purview. Scholars are agreed on that, regardless of their eschatological camps. It says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, talking about the Jews. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the Jerusalem that's above. That's the Jerusalem that's in purview here. And look what John says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. Turn there, please. Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. When he's talking about this heavenly or new Jerusalem, this Jerusalem which is above, it says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. There you have that again, a great and high mountain. And showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Remember, this is the commencement of Christ's kingdom in the earth. Revelation isn't about the conclusion of Christ's kingdom. It's about the commencement of Christ's kingdom in the earth. And it started when Christ ascended to heaven and sat at his heavenly throne. Massively important to understand. The popular view held by many in our day is that Revelation is talking about an ending. It's actually talking about a beginning. And I preached all the way through Revelation to prove that. And you can listen to those sermons on sermon audio if you are unfamiliar. With all these terms, latter days, mountain of the Lord, nations flowing to the Lord, Jerusalem, Micah is referring to both the status of things after the exile and also the state of things when Christ's kingdom commences on the earth after his resurrection and ascension to his heavenly throne. The things Micah is writing about are happening now in our day. Not just back after the exile. He was also had the messianic age in purview. They are happening now in our day. They are not just off in the future, the sweet by and by, as the premillennialists say. His kingdom is here now. It has a future aspect to it that isn't here now, but it's here now. So let's go back to Micah, verse 2, chapter 4. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This has been happening since Christ ascended to heaven, and his kingdom commenced in the earth. It's happening. Verse 3 says, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This has happened and will continue to happen as his kingdom expands in the earth. It's in the process of happening. as nations submit to his rule. And when I say it has happened, just be a student of history. When you look at how Christianity tamed Western man, you stand amazed. Do you have any understanding of how vile man was before the kingdom of Christ commenced in the earth? How brutal he was towards his fellow man? Christianity tamed him. Ended so much of his bloodshed, his human sacrifice, and all the other evils that he was involved in. Vast changes in ethics because of Jesus and his kingdom. The winning of the nations to Christ and his rule. It lessened warfare. It caused many pagan nations who operate on brutality and bloodshed to embrace Christ and his rule. Look at the life of Alfred the Great. Look at the life of Charlemagne. You see what happened to the nations of the earth. They gathered to these nations who had Christ as their foundation. And it will continue to happen as the nations bow the knee to the Lord's rule. Right now, the nations are gathering against him in our day. You may have noticed that. Do you think this has taken God by surprise? They're gathering against him so he can break them and lead them to his rule. He's done it over and over again throughout biblical history, through the history written down by man also. You see it again and again. And we will see Micah speak of it in the latter part of this chapter this very morning. God is fattening them up for the kill in their arrogance and hubris, in their rebellion against him. You actually have all the nations of the earth right now gathering together around sodomites, trying to encourage them in their filth and evil, spitting in the face of Christ. This is like a worldwide phenomenon because there's men in power who want it to be a worldwide phenomenon. And in the end, Christ will crush them. Verse 4 says, "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Peace will come when his rule is recognized. When the nations of the earth, through the ebb and flow of history, have bowed the knee, we see much more peace amongst mankind. When they rebel, we see much less peace. And notice this. First, the war instruments are made into agricultural instruments, here in verse 4, right? Then everyone's sitting under their vine and eating their figs, right? Sitting under their vine and their fig tree. That's pretty cool. This is what men who love Christ, who love his law and word, desire. I know that's my greatest desire, to have peace. You know, to be able to sit on my porch, pet my dog, say sweet things to my wife, and watch my kids ride their bikes up and down the block, right? That's what I desire, to sit under my vine and my fig tree and have peace. And as his rule is seen, that's when we'll have it. We don't have it now. We have to be faithful to him, which brings us into conflict with his enemies. So all these Christians who think that God's just this sugar daddy, you know, this peacenik, you know, who makes everything wonderful for them, no flat tires, you know, 401k just burgeoning, you know, going up like crazy, glazed over looks from all their material wealth and ease. You know, those Christians who pervert the word of God to accommodate their lifestyles, that's garbage. We are to faithfully serve him, and as we do, since we live in the midst of a rebellious people, we are brought into conflict with his enemies. We have no peace now in that sense. We have peace in here because we're right with him. Amen? But we're at conflict with his enemies in the earth. This verse 4 speaks to what men who live according to the Lord's law and rule desire, to be content with a modest lifestyle, living by their own produce, enjoying the prospect of peace and domestic felicity. Amen? The Lord's rule brings it about. As verse 4 ends, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The word for Lord here is the military title for God. His rule brings peace. I'm a lot of dopey people in the world right now. Right? Oh, we just want peace. We just want peace. Peace in the sake of peace by itself? Utter hogwash. Sentimental, humanistic hogwash. The only way true peace will ever come was when the peoples and the nations submit to his rule. That's what brings true peace. Verse 5 says, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Regardless of the situation in the earth or our land, we must be faithful to him. We must be faithful to him. Verses 6 and 7 says, in that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those who I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and even forever. Again, this is eschatological too. Not just after the exile was this going to happen, but it carries into the whole messianic age. Christ's rule in the earth. And look at the people, the lame, the outcast, you know, the remnant, you know. It's like sometimes you look at God's side and you're like, oh, man, we're in bad shape. We're in trouble. But that's how he does it. Amen. That's how he brings glory to his name. When you read this here, verses 6 and 7, you can't help but think of what Jesus said when he began his earthly ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said in Luke chapter 4, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Amen? God brings this ragtag group of people together to glorify himself in the earth. Think of yourself, you know, little you know, little pissant you, okay? You know, and yet God loves us, transforms us by the power of his Holy Spirit, gives our lives actual meaning in the earth. Took me, a 17-year-old punk on the east side of Detroit, stealing cars, dealing dope, robbing people, holding people up, fighting other gangs, bam! Transformed. Amen? And that's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. That's how he glorifies himself in the earth. Amen? You see, the same type of ragtag people talked about by Micah that you see talked about by Jesus that you see talked about by Paul. We're referred to as a remnant. What did Jesus say? He said, wide is the road, broad is the road, and many go to destruction. Narrow is the way, and few there be that enter in to him. The remnant. God's never needed 51% to accomplish his purposes in the earth. All he needs is a small group of men who truly love him and live faithful to him in the earth. And he'll accomplish his purposes in the earth. Notice it says here that there'll be a strong nation. What does Peter call the New Testament saints of God in his first epistle in chapter 2? A holy nation. We're a nation. We're a nation. Those of us who repented and believed in Jesus, we're a nation. Micah refers to us as a strong nation. Verse 8 says, "And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." And about just the Jerusalem then, and again, the new Jerusalem after Christ's kingdom commenced in the earth. He keeps us. He's our strong tower. Verses 9 and 10. Here Micah makes an abrupt shift from looking at the glorious future back to the present grim reality. Look what he says. "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, into Babylon you shall go, there you shall be delivered, there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." So Micah here makes an abrupt shift from looking at the glorious future back to the present grim reality. Their exile and captivity is related to a woman in birth pangs. I've been there 11 times. Actually, I missed one of my kids' births, so I was only there 10 times. Birth pangs. In other words, their time going through this would be very painful. The exile and captivity would be painful. But look at the end of verse 10. Notice something amazing there. It says, "There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." Their exile and captivity was actually the means by which God was going to bring their redemption. How odd is that? One scholar I read wrote this. He said, quote, "Zion's present suffering is not locked up in misfortune, but opens the door of hope to salvation and victory. For the remnant, as with all God's children, the punishment is not penal, but remedial to correct them, to bring them into right relationship with the Lord, walking with him again." And then he says, "For them, suffering in the already is part of the salvation in the not yet." In other words, God's using this all for good, their good. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. He's using this for their redemption, for their salvation. He then goes on to say, the scholar does, "By contrast, God has so arranged history that what appears to the enemy as victory in battle leads to defeat in the war." They're so arrogant. They think they've crushed the Lord. When the Assyrians came in, they go, "Yeah, we annihilated these people. We took them captive." Okay, good for you. Guess what happened? The Assyrians were crushed. And the Babylonians said, what happened? The Babylonians were crushed. And all the arrogant, pompous asses that are running around, shaking their fist in the face of Christ, spitting in his face in our day, that's their future too. They will see that the Lord's rule wins out in the earth. He says, "By contrast, God has so arranged history that what appears to the enemy as victory in battle leads to defeat in the war." He's referring to verses 11 through 13. Let's read those. "Now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion.'" They're doing the same thing to us today as Christian folk. They hate Christ. That is at the root of all their laws of men that stand in complete contradiction to the law or word of God, is their hatred for Christ and his rule. Make no mistake about it. "Now also many nations have gathered against you, say, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion.'" There were many nations, we know that. The Assyrian army was made up of people from all over the world. The nations were represented in the Assyrian army. "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor." I know none of you are farmers here, right? Okay, so like that's a bad thing. You know, something bad's going to happen to you if you're a sheaf on the threshing floor. Okay? You're going to get diced up, cut up. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Wow. Through the exile, the Lord plans Israel's liberation. And through the invasion against Jerusalem, he conspires the defeat of her enemies. They don't understand his counsel. Doesn't make sense. Looks weak, right? His people getting all beat up, right? His son dying on the cross, right? Looks weak, right? Doesn't make sense to the wicked people. It's how God does things in order to accomplish his purposes in the earth. Understand this, the kingdom of God always advances through trial. The kingdom of God always advances through trial. When you're going through trials and you're sitting there like moaning all those trials and you're looking at the world around you, oh man, this place sucks. You know, and you're going through all your trials. This is how the kingdom of God advances. He builds within us good character, amen, to confront his enemies, to call them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Not to hand them a bottle of water with our church's address on it. Okay? Repentance and faith, preaching of his word, declaration of his law, word, and gospel is our duty as his ambassadors. Many nations would be against them, clearly referring to the Assyrian invasion against them, as the Assyrian army is made up of many nations. And so the remnant in our day, that strong nation, that holy nation, all the nations have come against us. You see them lining up? Even in some of these places that have stood the strongest against the Sodomite horde, because that's like the tip of their spear right now. You know, they've had multiple tips over the last many decades. The Sodomite tip is a huge one right now. Even places like Africa, places in Asia, where Christians have stood strong and true, their nations are now collapsing to the Sodomite horde. Do you understand that? I mean, the church in America is already a complete whore to the core, okay? She didn't even put up a fight. She didn't put up a whimper. She gladly embraced all this filth because of the bogus form of Christianity that bred within her for the last 100 years plus. Disgusting. But these places like in certain parts of Asia, Africa, where they've stood true to Christ, now their magistrates are embracing this filth, feeling the pressure of the other nations of the earth to join in their war against Jesus, because that's what it is. It's a war against Christ. And the Lord is using it as part of his purposes in the earth. So, don't pull out your prophecy chart and dust them off and shine them up and change them every 10 years as the geopolitical things change, okay? Don't waste your time, okay? This is how things go. This is how things are. You're on the side of Christ. We suffer. Understand? And ultimately, his kingdom wins. That's clear in Scripture over and over and over. And everybody in any eschatological camp agrees with that. Just how we get there is different. You know, I don't care if you're premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, pre-tribulation rapture, mid-trib rapture, no rapture. It doesn't matter. Everyone agrees he wins in the end. His kingdom wins in the end. Because the Scriptures are that abundantly clear on that. So don't be forlorn over the current circumstance in our nation and throughout the West. It's part of his plan. Sounds crazy, right? But I just showed you a little bit of it from Micah, and you can see it throughout Scripture. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16:18? He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That doesn't mean the church is sitting still trying to keep the gates of hell from smashing it. It's an offensive statement. His kingdom is advancing in the earth and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. His kingdom is smashing the gates of hell. Understand that. Because of the form of Christianity we've been bred in and raised in around here, you know, where if you love Jesus, everything just goes hunky-dory. If you get a flat tire, that means something's not too good. You know, oh, I got a flat tire. That's persecution for an American Christian, right? I got a flat tire. You might think when you see all this bad stuff, oh, my word. Wow, where's my prophecy charts? When do I get out of here? You don't! You're here to serve Him in the earth in this hour and in this day. Faithfully. Not to go hunker down in the hole of your house waiting for the flight out. You're to confront the enemies of God with the truth of His law, word, and gospel. May give you the strength to do it. Assyria's hubris against Israel is part of God's plan here. They are unwitting tools of their own destruction. The Lord is using their animosity towards Israel and their arrogance to bring about their own defeat. And it's no different in our day as the enemies of the Lord do all they can to make war against Christ and us. No different. The people of God have been surrounded by the nations in the past, and we are surrounded by the nations in our day, all wanting to destroy His rule. And yet, it is being used of the Lord for their defeat and His ultimate victory in the earth. Our duty is to remain faithful to Him in the midst of it all. Micah called Israel to this standard, and yet, he was calling all of us to that standard too. Stand up, we'll close in a word of prayer.